can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 6 to verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do come now and ask that you might open our hearts and our minds to consider the wonder of who you are. Lord, I pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, help us to focus, help us to set aside the cares of this world, the distractions that may be around us, and to consider who it is that you are, the great and glorious God of all things, the Creator, the great I Am, Yahweh himself. Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We have just read how we can only know you through your Holy Spirit. And Father, we therefore ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might be able to discern these things concerning you, that we might be able to understand and to grasp these truths, and that we might leave here knowing our God in a deeper way, in a more intimate way, and in a way that serves to help us to live in a manner that is patterned after you, in a way that glorifies you, Father. I pray for the Spirit in preaching and in teaching the Word. Give clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Keep us from error. Father, we pray for your Spirit now to fill each one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So, as I mentioned last week, we're going to spend a few weeks, not sure how long it'll take us yet, but a few weeks studying the Holy Spirit. And again, this comes after spending many months in the book of Proverbs, where we talked a lot about our sanctification, we talked a lot about being conformed to the image of Christ. But as we saw last week in the sermon, was that in that journey of sanctification, in that process whereby we are conformed to Christ, we are not on our own. Yes, we are responsible. Yes, we need to be working and striving and being earnest and diligent and all those words that the Scripture uses. But we saw last week that it is Christ who's working in us. We are essentially his workmanship. We are his project, so to speak, that whereby he takes us and conforms us to his image. So we are not on our own. We have the Spirit of Christ working in us. So it's Christ who does it, but it's also the Bible attributes it to that work, to the work of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ working in us. But in order for us to understand that, in order for us to truly grasp that, and then hopefully truly be able to lean into that, apply that and lean on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we are more conformed to Christ, I want to spend some time looking at the Holy Spirit, studying who the Holy Spirit is. But we're kind of going to take a few steps backwards before we get there to specifically identifying him and his work in our lives, and just to identify him first. Who is he? learn to wrap our minds around who is this Holy Spirit that we're talking about. And in order for us to do that properly, we have to revisit, not revisit as in redefine, but revisit, relearn, or not relearn, just relook at the doctrine of the Trinity. And now this is going to, as it always does when we start considering who God is, this is going to take serious thinking. When you see the whiteboard up here, you probably know right away. Something's going to happen that we need to focus, we need to think about these things so that we can understand them and we can learn. My hope is that, you know, I'll be able to explain this in a way in which we can understand it. But there are words, there's concepts, there's things that will take focused thinking, to try and understand and try and grasp. Now, the first thing, when I say try and grasp, the first thing that we need to realize when it comes to studying God, when it comes to studying anything about God, God is infinite. We've seen that in the past. God is infinite. He is not limited in any way. He's revealed himself that way in the scriptures. So he's unlimited. But we are finite. We are limited. And that means that we, as the finite creature, we can never fully understand who God is. We will never fully be able to grasp all of these things in a way in which we have contained it, in a way that we can say, now we know everything there is to know about it. As the old saying goes, the finite cannot contain the infinite. Something that is finite, the creature, cannot contain the infinite God. We cannot fully enclose this infinite God into the finite box of the human mind and say that we have it all figured out. But God definitely has revealed himself to the creature, though, in ways that we can learn something about him. We cannot fully grasp it, but we can learn much about him. We cannot fully comprehend God, but we can apprehend a lot about God, a lot of truths about God. So to comprehend means to fully understand something. I think it's James Dolezal gives the illustration. If we can go and we can put our arms around something, let's say it's a tree, he uses to say, we can come up to a tree and we can put our arms fully around it and touch. We can fully comprehend. We've circumferenced that. We've comprehended it. But to apprehend something means we can just come up to the tree and we can touch it and we can learn, and we can learn a lot of things about that tree. We just can't fully wrap our arms around it. Now, thinking in terms of our minds, that's how we when it comes to God. We cannot fully wrap our minds around him, but there's many things that we can apprehend. Many things about God, many truths about God that we can apprehend, like that tree example. So in the Bible, Job talks about it, Isaiah talks about it, Paul talks about it. They all use that same term about how unsearchable God is. How unsearchable are your ways, and how unsearchable is God. And that word means unfathomable. Now, fathom is a sailing term where sailors would take a fathoming rope, had knots tied in it every so often. And as they were sailing, they would throw that rope that had a weight on it would go down and they would hit the bottom of the ocean, and they would know how deep it was, how many fathoms it was. They could find the depths of it. So when the psalmist and when Job and when others talk about God being unfathomable, it doesn't mean not that man doesn't have a long enough rope to let down all the way to hit the depth, to hit the bottom. It means that there's no bottom to God. It means he's infinite. So that's the idea here. God is infinite. It's not that we can't comprehend God just simply because we're not smart enough to comprehend him and know all there is about God. It's because God has no limit. God is infinite in every way. And I say all of this just so that we are aware. In our study today, there's going to be things that are difficult to understand. There's going to be things that, but yet are understandable. They're truths that we can apprehend. We can put our hand on it and say, okay, I grasp this. I get it. But there's other things that we just are going to be, we can't fully comprehend how this all works. There's things that we'll have to just say, this is a mystery, and we need to accept that in faith without being able to fully wrap our minds around that. But yet we can, just because we can't wrap our mind around it and fully comprehend it, We can know for a certain that it is true, and we can grasp it, we can believe it wholeheartedly and rejoice in that. So then we're going to look at the Trinity, and so that we can identify the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. And that we'll see down the road how this is foundational to then our seeing how the Holy Spirit is going to work in our lives and our relationship to Him. So you've probably, most likely, I'm sure you've seen the old diagram that sort of depicts the Trinity. We have Father. You have, let me do it this way. You have Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. And then we have these lines that would go and connect these ones. So what we have is, and then you see in there, it said, this is usually how the diagram goes. It says is, and then over here, it says is not. And is not. So the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and the Son is God. But the Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction taking place in between these things. Now, I want us to understand that this is not a drawing of the Trinity. This is not a diagram of the Trinity. What this is simply doing is kind of putting the facts that we know about the Trinity into a picture. Like I say, we probably could have written it. We could have written the same thing out in a paragraph and got the same concept. So we're not. It's not a picture of what God. Not a diagram of the Trinity. It's just putting some of these things into so we can grasp them. So we can understand. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. All three of them are God. And that's the first thing we need to understand with the Trinity. All of these three persons of the Trinity are fully God. There is one God, one substance, one essence. There is only one God. Each of these persons is fully that God, fully participates in that divine essence. So what we need to realize, and this is why I don't really like this diagram or this picture, because if we start to think of it as a diagram, we start of the Trinity, then we end up with what it looks like. There's a sort of this separate essence of God, this separate fountainhead of Godness, and then each of these three persons is sort of drawing out of that, drawing from that. I sort of look at this. At this picture, and I think of a cup in the middle of a table, and there's a straw going to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all three are drinking out of that same cup that is different than who they are. That's wrong. What that gives us is some people call it tetratheism, which is four gods, or a quaternity, which is instead of a trinity, a quaternity with four differences within the Godhead. So, but that's not what we have. What we're trying to, we have to realize that the essence of God, who God is not divided. It is not, if we were to say, this is God, it's not, you know, a third Father, a third Son, and a third Holy Spirit that make up the one God. That's wrong. Let's not. We can't do that. The one, it is one God. The Athanasian Creed, which was a creed that really summarized this, says we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. We neither confound the persons nor divide the essence. So this would be to divide the essence of God into three separate parts. But we also need to make sure that we are distinguishing them, though, that we realize that the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are not the same person of the Godhead. So again, if we think of this, you remember probably, I'm sure you've heard of Saint Patrick and his clover analogy. Right, he tried to teach was it the Irish that used the clover to describe God, and he said, "Okay, we have you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that this is kind of one leaf, but it's also three." But that is wrong. That's simply this. We call that partialism. The three persons making up one. So again, when it comes to the Trinity, you can't make a diagram to explain the Trinity, because we finite people are thinking in finite terms. God is one God in one essence, one substance, one what? And he is three persons. So as the Creed said, we're also not doing, so we can't divide the essence of God, the Godness of God, into three separate persons that all are a third. But neither are we multiplying the divine essence of God, where we have, because then we just end up with three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll end up with three gods if we're multiplying that divine essence. So that's not what we're doing. The Bible is very, very clear. There is one God. We have one God, and he cannot be divided, and he cannot be multiplied. So he cannot be divided into three, and he cannot be multiplied into or divided into thirds, or multiplied into three gods. As I said, God is infinite. You cannot multiply or divide infinity. So that's what we need to understand. The Bible is very clear. The Shema: Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. I am Yahweh. There's no other. There's none besides me. I am God, and there is no other. So that's a little bit different there, but it does prove the point that you can only have one God. If God is infinite, God is Yahweh. He says, "I'm Yahweh. I am." Remember, we've seen how that term "I am" just means infinity. God existing with no limits, no bounds. If he says "I am," there's no other. You can only have one God. So we cannot multiply the infinite divine essence to have three separate gods. Now, if you remember a while ago, I said, I think this was around Christmas time, we talked about this. We said we have within the Trinity, we have the essence of God, the whatness of God, the Godness of God. We have one what, but then we have three whos, three persons who express that one fully divine nature in a different way. So we don't want to fall into the error of tritheism. I think in our minds, so often that will happen. As we start considering we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we might not in paper confess the tritheism heresy, but in our minds we would start to compartmentalize Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and without seeing them as they are all this one God, just the divine essence expressed in a different way. And the reason we always think that is, do we go that way, or we might tend towards that, is because as humans, we have one human nature and one person who expresses that human nature. Me, Ryan, who I am, the person, expresses my human nature. My human nature is expressed through the person of me. But I cannot, you can't have one human nature expressed in three different persons. But that is what God has. One divine nature, three persons that express that divine nature in a different manner. So when we're thinking about God, we always need to be careful that we're not separating him into three separate gods in our minds. And we have to understand this is one God we're talking about here. He's just subsisting. I'll explain that word in a minute. Subsisting in three different persons. So we're not separating God into three. We're thinking of him as one. Talking about this one God. Gregory of Nazianzus, he was one of the church early church fathers, who was very instrumental in developing and expressing the doctrines of the Trinity. He says it this way, and I think we can concur with this. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I'm illumined by the splendor of the three. But no sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried again back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, meaning I've seen the fullness of the divine essence in that one person. So he says, when I think of the one, I conceive of any one of those three, we have to think of him as the whole, fully God, and my eyes are filled. We've seen the fullness of the divine essence in that person. And then he goes on, the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. What he means by that is when I conceive of the one person, of one of these persons, whether he's thinking about the Father, or thinking about the Son, or thinking about the Holy Spirit, that he's not thinking of something less than God, or a smaller part of which there is something greater. He says, no, I am thinking, when I think of the one, I'm thinking of the full, entire divine essence. And then he says, when I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and I cannot divide or measure out that undivided light. So that needs to be our understanding of the Trinity when we come here and think about this. Constantly realizing that when we're talking about one person in the Trinity, we're talking about God himself, the whole divine essence, not just a part of it. So again, it's a mystery, to be sure. How can that work? But yet it is, and it's a glorious mystery. And the more we can grasp these things, the more it should cause us to praise our God for just the greatness of his glory. So to help us understand this, then, of what is a person, how can the divine essence have three persons that are expressing it maybe in a different way? We need to understand, or what we need to do is we need to rely heavily on the work of the church that has gone before us, the early church, and many throughout history. And the words that they use to describe this, one of the persons, then, that of this divine essence is the word subsistence. And the Second London Confession uses that word. They didn't come up with it. The early church, the Greek-speaking church, already defined it this way. But the confession says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. So subsistence is not a partial existence. It's not God existing in a somehow limited manner or part of God or something like that. But it's God existing in a specific manner or a specific mode of existence. It's the way in which something exists. So God, the one God, exists as revealed in Scripture in three different manners or three different modes. Now, when we use the term mode, I want to be sure that we understand this is not modalism that we're talking about. Modalism is a heresy that has come and gone. Actually, I shouldn't say gone. It's still in the church. But it's a heresy that denies the Trinity. And it says that God exists first in the mode of the Father, and then he ceases to exist in that way, and then he comes in the mode of the Son, and then he ceases to exist that way, and then he comes in the mode after that of the Spirit. So that's heresy. That's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about God, the essence of God, God subsisting, that means existing in a specific way, a specific manner, a specific mode. That is what we're talking about here. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit, and he exists in those three modes of subsistence, and he has for all of eternity. And I hope this will become a bit clearer as we go through and identify these things. So each person of the Trinity then is a mode or a manner in which a way in which the divine essence exists. And we distinguish them then according to according to that manner, according to that mode. And that is the only thing that then distinguishes the three persons in the Trinity, is that mode of existence and then a certain property that we ascribe to them in relation to that mode of existence. The London Confession of Faith says it this way, chapter 2, paragraph 3. So after it talks about how each subsistence or each person in the Trinity is fully God, fully participates in the divine essence, then it says, but each is distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. So certain properties, certain personal relations that distinguish them from the other persons of the Trinity. And then it goes on to say, which doctrine of the Trinity is foundation to all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. And my goal, and it's difficult to get there, but my goal is that hopefully by the time that we are finished our study on the Holy Spirit, we fully grasp and appreciate that last line, that this doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. So as we look at how these modes of subsistence within the Godhead, we'll learn how they relate to us, because this is foundational to how it relates to us. But anyway, so we're looking at God, and we're looking at the relation of God within Himself. We're not looking yet at how He relates outside of Himself to the creature. That will become later, but now we're looking simply as God, the divine essence, how He relates within Himself to Himself, which is where we're going to get these three different persons or modes of subsistence from. We call that His works or His relations ad intra. That's the Latin word meaning just within Himself. His works within Himself. Without the creature's involvement in any way. There's no need. God does not need the creature in order to be God. He relates within Himself in a certain way, and then that becomes the foundation of how He relates to us. So each person then, a distinct mode of existence of the one complete divine essence. To give a bit of an illustration, again, as I said, you can't really give diagrams, you can't make pictures of the Trinity, but to give a little bit of an illustration to kind of grasp this in some way, Bovink uses the illustration, I think he actually gets it from Aquinas, but he uses the illustration of a hand. A hand can exist as an open hand, or it can exist as a closed hand. We have to come up with a third, form of the hand or whatever, but in order to get to three, but that's kind of the idea here, that the hand, nothing changes about the hand. Nothing changes. It's the full hand. Nothing changes about that hand, whether it's in a fist or whether it's open, and that's sort of the way in which we are to then look at the persons of the Trinity. It's the hand existing in a different way, somewhat, that distinguishes it from the other mode of subsistence. Now, the problem with this hand analogy is that a hand can only be one thing at one time. It can only be open or it can only be closed. It can't be both at the same time. So then we end up with modalism again. But God, as I mentioned already, God exists as all three simultaneously, and He has so from all of eternity. And each person then is a different manner of existence within Himself, and these manners of existence are described in terms of how they relate to one another, and from there then we get what we call these the eternal relations of origin. Eternal relations of origin. Sometimes we call it eternal generations. But eternal relations of origin is a better way to say it. And when we talk about origin or generation, we're not talking about creation. It's not asking us, where did God come from? We're going to try and study where did God come from? Where was He generated from? But we're just asking, how does God exist? And how God exists comes from who He is. It comes from His very... It's determined, how He exists is determined by who He is. So therefore, we'll see, hopefully we can see this, because of God, because of who He is, it's in His very nature then to be Trinitarian. If He was not Trinitarian, He would not be God. Now I know that one's hard to fully grasp, but we'll see each of these relations is based on who God is. So, first, then, the divine, since the divine essence, God, is self-existent, that means that He generates life from within Himself, that He's not dependent on life, on anything outside of Himself for His very existence. We can then say that the divine nature subsists, or one mode in which it subsists is that of unbegottenness, that He is unbegotten. So the first way that we're looking at then is the way that in which God, the divine essence, exists, the mode in which it exists is that of unbegottenness. And we ascribe unbegottenness to, or we just maybe describe, not ascribe, but we describe that, the Bible reveals that to us as the person of the Father. That the Father is unbegotten because of who the divine essence is. So therefore, it exists, one mode in which it exists or subsists is in unbegottenness. And God reveals Himself to us as the Father who is unbegotten. So a father, by definition, is not one who is begotten, but he's one who begets. We'll see that in a moment. But as he relates to Himself in this mode, he is unbegotten. That means He is the eternal source. And now as he relates to the Spirit and as He relates to the Son, he is not receiving any of the divine essence from them, but He is the source. He is the fountainhead of the deity. Sometimes the church fathers describe Him that way. And that mode of subsistence revealed to us as the Father, the person of the Father, the one who expresses that mode of existence is the Father. That means then He is the eternal source, the fountainhead of deity. We give Him, we ascribe to Him, when the London Baptist Confession of Faith says, we describe different personal properties to Him. The personal property that we would give to the Father is paternity. So paternity is the personal property that distinguishes the Father from the Spirit and from the Son. And that is the only thing that distinguishes Him. But since the divine essence then is unbegotten, since it has the power of life within itself, as Herman Bovink says, it's His very nature then to be generative and to be fruitful. It's in His very nature to beget. So if He has, within Himself, He is abundance of life, that means He is begetting. He's begetting, if He's begetting, that means within Himself there also must be one who is begotten. The divine essence must subsist in begottenness. Then the divine nature subsisting a mode of subsistence is that of begottenness, and we know that is the Son. The Son is begotten. And that's what distinguishes the Son. He has revealed Himself. That's why He's called the Son in the Bible. He's revealed Himself to us as the Son, meaning He must be begotten because of the nature of who the divine essence is. As Bobbing says, it's His nature to be generative. It's His nature to be fruitful. It's in His nature to beget because He has life within Himself. Therefore, and because this act is taking place within Himself, there must be one who is begotten, and that is the Son. It's the person of the Son, in which the divine nature is expressed, or the begottenness of the divine nature is expressed through the Son. Again, I know this stuff. This is very weighty stuff. Hard to think about. Hard to consider. Hard to wrap our minds around it. But yet, this is how God has revealed to us. This is how the Church through the ages has defined the Trinity and kept us from errors there. So this mode of subsistence then of begottenness is the second person of the Trinity, who is the Son. And therefore, we ascribe to the Son the personal property of filiation. And filiation just means to be a child of one, or that's how we learn it now, or we describe it now, but it means to be begotten. So we have the Father, he is unbegotten, that's the mode of subsistence. He's unbegotten. His personal property is paternity, and that's what distinguishes him from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. We have the Son. The Son is begotten. The Son is the essence of the divine essence in begottenness. So he is begotten, and his personal property then is filiation or sonship. And now we come to the difficult part. Theologians through the ages have struggled to really define and describe this third mode of subsistence that we call the Holy Spirit. No matter who you're reading, there's a difficulty to try and truly put this into words and understand what is going on here. So bear with me. I have a stack of books probably about that high that I'm trying to condense into about 5 minutes. Not that I read them all through and through, but it's difficult. So we're trying to get this across a little bit. What we do see when we read these theologians, what Orthodox theologians will always say is that God himself basically stands or falls on the existence of the Holy Spirit. If there was no Holy Spirit, you would not have God. Without the Holy Spirit, you could not have the Father and the Son. Without the Holy Spirit, the Trinity would not be reduced to a binity, two persons. It would dissolve altogether, because the Holy Spirit is necessary for God to be who he is as the Trinity, as the God that he has revealed himself to be in the Scriptures. And that is because the Spirit has to do with the deep, intimate knowledge that God has of himself. That knowledge, knowledge and intimacy that he has that proceeds from himself. And again, we're talking about God within himself. So this knowledge of God proceeds from himself to himself. We almost might even say it's an intimacy that proceeds from himself, through himself, and to himself, and in himself. It's hard to truly put this into words, but it's something about this divine nature that proceeds, it's this procession of, it's the divine nature proceeding. And that's another mode of subsistence, then, or a way in which the divine nature exists, is that of procession, that intimate knowledge of himself to himself and through himself. And it's this, and that procession, then, of the divine nature, that mode of subsistence is who we call the Holy Spirit. So we call it procession. It's the divine nature subsisting in procession, or another word that we use is spiration, which is spiration, proceeding. It has to do spiration, and that the idea has to do with breathing. That's why the Holy Spirit is always often called the breath. the breath of God. That's why when God created man, he breathed into him, and then man suddenly became a living being with the intimate knowledge of God that he had at creation, because it was that Spirit of God that communicated that, or that proceeded that that divine essence there. So within, but that's God outside himself in creation. But now we're talking God within himself here in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, the divine nature, it subsists as a proceeding, as a pouring out. The Bible often talks about the Holy Spirit pouring out. It's another way to describe proceeding. He's proceeding from himself, through himself, in himself. It's his own very, very essence, but pouring out, pouring through himself. And that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who this is, I don't know if this is completely orthodox. That's the difficult thing when you come to these things. Finding words. The Holy Spirit is the one who communicates that intimate divine knowledge within the Godhead. That is the Holy Spirit. That's what procession is. The intimate divine knowledge within the Godhead, coming from himself to himself. That's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. At the outset, in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. When he talks about them, he's talking about the things that God has prepared for man. But he says, but the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of that of the man himself, that is in him? So our spirit knows us intimately. The only one who knows everything about ourselves is us. And he says here, it's the Spirit. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God is the one who knows. It's that intimate divine knowledge of himself proceeding to himself, and that we call the Spirit. And it's that communication of that divine intimate knowledge of himself to himself, in through himself, and that creates that the unity, that creates the love, that creates the union of those three persons. That's why we, as I said earlier, you could not have the Father and the Son without the Spirit. You could not have the Trinity without the Spirit. You couldn't have God without the Spirit, because that is the one who communicates the intimate knowledge and creates that love that binds them together. When we find Jesus, we find Jesus making statements in John's Gospel, John 17, about the love and the oneness that he and the Father have shared from eternity past. He talks about it, and he mentions himself as the Son, and he mentions the Father, but he doesn't mention the Spirit. But he's not excluding the Spirit, as if the Spirit was not necessary, if he wasn't there somehow. But it's the Spirit that enables that love. It's the Spirit that communicates that that divine essence of the oneness that makes and gives them that intimate oneness. That's why the Spirit is necessary for the Trinity to exist, for there to be a unity of persons in the one divine essence. There must be, in order for that to happen, there must be the procession of the divine essence of the Godhead from the Father, who is the unbegotten one. It comes from the Father. It's through the Son, in the Spirit. And that pattern, then, from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, that pattern is what's going to become then the foundation of our understanding of the work of God. When he works, and once we start considering his works ad extra, means outside of himself to the creature, to us as the creature, that same pattern then, from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. So, as I said, understanding the Spirit as a person of the Trinity, it's very difficult. Some of the greatest minds, Augustine, Aquinas, the Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, when you read them, they all have such a difficult time putting this doctrine into words. So if you don't fully grasp it, then don't fret, because like I said, these great minds, it's hard to fully describe what that is. And that's why I said at the beginning, there's things that are mysterious. There's things that are, we can apprehend these things in certain ways. We can know they're true. We can apprehend them in a greater or less depth, depending on the person, but yet we'll never fully comprehend it. And that's where faith comes in. We have to, we do need to accept the reality that we have one God. There's one God. He subsists in three different modes of subsistence, all eternally, all simultaneously, all within himself. And it's those three modes of subsistence that give us, that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, unbegotten, with the Son, begotten, the Holy Spirit, proceeding. And that alone is what distinguishes the persons. But again, you can, if we don't understand everything that there was, we didn't grasp everything about the Spirit. What we do need to realize, though, is that the Spirit is the one who communicates that intimate knowledge of God. It's the procession of the intimate divine knowledge of God. And that will become important then down the road once we look at the Spirit outside of himself as he works in the creature there. But again, we have to think of this. We make these distinctions of unbegottenness, begottenness, and procession, but they are not different gods. It is just one God subsisting in these three different modes that we are talking about here, in which we get the three persons. So again, as Gregory says there, no sooner do I conceive of the one that I'm illumined by the splendor of the three, this one God who is from himself, from all eternity, but who has life in himself and is generating life within himself. So therefore he must be unbegotten, but he must also be begotten. But it's also the relation that holds that the intimate knowledge that he has of himself, proceeding from himself to himself, that makes him, gives him this, the love and the unity and the oneness that he is, and that is the Holy Spirit. So again, we're conceiving of the one, we're illumined by the splendor of the three, but as we identify one of those three, no sooner do I distinguish one of them, he says, then I'm carried back to the one again to realize this is all this one God, this one same God that we are talking about here. And that we need to think about our God this way. And we need to think about, and the more that we can grasp these things, the more that we can understand these concepts and these realities of who God is, the deeper understanding we have of who our God is, the more in which we can then be conformed to his image. And again, I hope that as we go through this will start to make more and more sense. And as we learn more of who our God is, that we will be able to then be more conformed to his image and his likeness through the eternal Spirit. Bless.